May God's wisdom enlighten our minds. May God's love renew our hearts. May God's word transform our lives. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, the letter to the Ephesians urges us to reflect on our lifestyle. Be careful how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. In these words, it's implied that Christians have learned how we ought to live, and so now our task is to live like we know we should. And this is indeed the Christian calling, but if you're anything like me, it's a little more confusing than that, isn't it? We know that the days are not all correct in our time, but evil, and what is precisely where we should place that word. And one of the challenges of Christian discipleship is the way that our cultural imagination often thinks about what religion is all about, and what it feels like to experience God's holiness. As an example, consider this passage from Douglas Copeland's novel, Life After God. He writes this about his generation. As suburban children, we floated at night in swimming pools. We would skinny dip my friends and me, hip check Stacy with her long yellow hair and Malibu Barbie body, Mark, our silent strong man, Christy, our omni-freckled redhead joke machine, voice of reason Julie with the statistically average body, honey bronze ski bum Dana with his non-existent tan line and suspiciously large amounts of cash. We would float, pretending to be embryos, pretending to be fetuses, all of us silent save for the hum of the pool filter. Our minds would be blank and our eyes closed as we floated in those warm waters. It's an image from middle-class paradise, I guess, a portrait of peaceful, carefree life, of unrestricted possibility and potential, of material security and freedom from annoyance. And Copeland looks back on this period in his life with great longing and nostalgia. Remembering those times of floating in the pool, he recalls, ours was a life lived in paradise, and thus it rendered any discussion of transcendental ideas pointless. Politics, we supposed, existed somewhere in a televised non-paradise. Death was something similar to recycling. And the book Life After God is about young adults who have become deeply unhappy with their lives. They become cynical. Their jobs and relationships aren't satisfying. They don't know how to cope with disappointment. They long for a sense of purpose. And the problem is, they don't know anymore where to look for these things. They start to scramble in search for meaning. And as they do so, the narrator turns to what he thinks is religion. And the problem is, it becomes clear, is that he imagines God as being an experience something similar to floating in that swimming pool. A warm, fuzzy, emotional high. Comfortable. Soothing. But he just can't seem to find that kind of experience on a regular basis in our complicated world. And so he begins to despair. Gradually, the narrator over the course of the novel starts to suspect, maybe this is what I'm imagining is not actually what I need. Thinking again about his carefree days in the swimming pool, he later writes, perhaps this is the finest thing to which we may aspire, this blurring between dream life and real life lying there in the warm water. And yet, I find myself speaking these words with a sense of doubt. I think there was a trade-off somewhere along the line. I think the price we paid for our golden life was an inability to fully believe in love. Instead, we gained an irony that scorched everything. And I wonder if this irony is the price we pay for the death and loss of God. Copeland is on to something here, I think, something our culture needs to reflect on. And this is something that our scripture readings today are trying to get us to think about as well. For the first and second readings both call us to live in ways that are wise and holy. And what these texts describe has nothing to do with those bliss-filled experiences floating carefree in a warm swimming pool. But they have everything to do with a meaningful life. In Copeland's novel, as he's trying to describe how his generation started looking for meaning, he recalls encountering a friend who's on a spiritual search. The friend often disappears for long periods into British Columbia wilderness, and the narrator asks him, "What do you do out there?" The friend replies, "I think about how hard it is, even with the desire, even with the will and the time. I think about how hard it is to reach that spot inside us that remains pure, that we never manage to touch, but we know it exists. And I try to touch that spot." I appreciate the spiritual longing in these words, and I recognize the impulse in my own personal life, especially that one to go find a nice pool to empty my mind and lie in. But let's note, this is not at all what Proverbs and the letter to the Ephesians are speaking about today. The call to live a wise and godly life is not, for Christians, a great turning inward to find a pure spot inside us. In fact, our tradition teaches that looking for purity in our inner self is not really that different from longing for a blissful life floating in a upper-class swimming pool. In fact, it cautions us that such things distract us from the true source of life. The spiritual journey that Jesus calls us on today isn't an inward into our pure selves. Rather, the journey is of our inward brokenness out into the world around us and into relationship with our neighbors and with God. Recall the narrator's lament when he says, "The price we paid for our golden life was an inability to fully believe in love." In the comfort of our first world security, many of us often forget or neglect the importance and necessity of relationship and connection and love, of commitment, of relationship, of mutual interdependence. Why do we forget this? I think for many of us, it's because sometimes we can afford to, or because we think we don't need to involve people in our lives, or at least we don't have the time. Many of us can get away with this in our affluent society, at least until we run into a sense of the depth of unhappiness many of us carry in our side, our loneliness, our sense of meaninglessness. What's it all for anyway? And turning inward often only exacerbates the problem. Rather than leading us to reach out to the people around us, so that we might experience some kind of connection and love, and thus therefore find purpose, we may very well only re-entrench our isolation as we look for a purity and perfection in ourselves that really isn't there. Notice how the book of Proverbs presents a different way to think about our life. We read wisdom. So wisdom here is an image of God. Wisdom has built herself a house. And the reading continues with an account of all the activity of divine wisdom. After readying this household, she prepares food and wine and then secures some domestic help. And the key here at the end of the reading is, why is she engaged with all this activity? Note, she's not doing this for herself. She's not building herself a house so she can go in there and relax and no one bother her and stay away from annoying people. All of her activity, we learn, is to prepare to offer hospitality to others. So we read in verse 5, "Come, eat my bread and drink the wine I have mixed. Lay aside immaturity and live and walk in the way of insight." To live wisely, we are instructed, is not to live solely for ourselves or by ourselves, driven by individual preoccupations or phobias or fleeting desires. We're told that is immaturity. We discover true meaning and purpose only as we reach out to those outside of us, for it is in relationship that we discover who we truly are. Seems to me when we grasp that basic message, the strange words of today's gospel reading can become clearer. Jesus says to the disciples, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them." We've got an image of deep personal intimacy and relationship. And these are, of course, familiar words to Christians, but that doesn't necessarily make them any less puzzling. I remember how a young man walked past me after receiving the Eucharist one Sunday morning, and I heard him murmuring under his breath, "I feel like a vampire." And you can imagine where he's getting that association with this imagery of flesh and blood. And it's not only a problem in our time. In the second century of the Common Era, in a text known as the First Apology, Justin Martyr was writing to Roman critics of Christianity, and he was trying to convince them that Christians did not engage in cannibalism. Same imagery, blood, flesh, eat. What are you guys up to? We also have a problem with this text, even if we set aside that troubling imagery. For earlier in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, we read that Jesus suggests that belief in him leads to eternal life. Why then today, in this part of chapter 6, does he move away from an emphasis on belief in him to not only belief, but to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Why must we consume the body and blood of Christ and not only believe in him? The answer, it seems to me, is hinted at in our first readings, as we are called to live with wisdom, not as isolated monads, untouched and unbothered by anything around us. We're called to equip ourselves to offer hospitality and kindness, not to seek to escape into our own psyches in search of some fleeting, authentic moment. And in our consumerist society, our affluent society, this is a difficult message to grasp. And so it's precisely to a culture like ours that Jesus says, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them." Rather than being driven by a desire to consume more and more and more, or to escape anything outside of us that might annoy us, when we take Jesus into ourselves, it's not we who are taking possession of God and making God ours, but rather we are inviting God to take possession of us, to have our desires and preoccupations transformed and reoriented. And it's for this reason that Jesus today calls us to do more than only believe in him, as if uttering some statement about him is all we need to live a wise and godly life. Today, Jesus reminds us that coming to know God and thus coming to know our true selves involves inviting God intimately into our lives so that we can begin to live according to the example he's modeled to us and according to what Proverbs tells us is the way towards divine wisdom. All of us here today are hungry and searching in some way. Hungry for love, for connection, for healing, for purpose, for meaning. And all of us have on occasion reached desperately for different ways to quench this thirst and satisfy such hunger in ways that have left us feeling rather empty or isolated or directionless. Today, Scripture calls us to leave behind all forms of spiritual immaturity, as Jesus reminds us that he is the bread and the wine that truly brings new life. He invites us to take God into ourselves so that we may be renewed and healed. In the same way, divine wisdom calls us to follow her example and live our lives in preparation to offer hospitality and compassion to those around us. Shortly, we are all invited to this table to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, to open our hearts and minds to the source of love, connection, wisdom, and true purpose, and invite that presence intimately into ourselves. As we do so, let's keep wisdom's invitation to prepare ourselves to welcome God into the household of our lives in our hearts. And let's heed Ephesians' urging that we be careful how we live so that we might make the most of our time and the most of our community around us. Through God's Holy Spirit, may we all know this joy, peace, and hope that we are promised this day. In Christ's name, amen.